On December 14th, 2019, coming up on 5 years ago, there was a tragedy that unfolded in a home in Redding, California. Some of you will remember this when I tell you about it. Others, this will be news to you. But there was a two-year-old girl named Olive that stopped breathing in her sleep. Her parents, like any parents would do, rushed her to the hospital. Learning it was too late, little Olive passed away in her sleep. What is a nightmare to most parents became a reality to this family, but Olive's parents responded differently to this tragedy than many of us would have. They believed that this tragedy was not the end of her story. Being members of Bethel Church in Redding, California, a place that's famous for its worship music, but it's equally, I would say, infamous for its controversial teachings, they learned that, unlike what Scripture says, as God's children, they were taught, we have the ability to raise the dead with the power of our words. And so instead of going through the painful process of planning their two-year-old's funeral, they instead launched a campaign that spread like wildfire thanks to social media. People all over the world were, quote-unquote, declaring Olive to wake up. The hashtag, Wake Up Olive, became a sensation overnight. Worship leaders that you have heard on the radio, people that you, names that you know of, Christian artists, thousands of believers, if not millions, were convinced that their words had power to raise Olive from the dead. So after one day of her not rising, after 2 days of her not rising, now we're on the third day. And of course, people started making connections. Jesus rose on the third day, so obviously, he's wanting to raise her on the third day, which went, and she wasn't raised. On day four, her mother tweeted out, today's a good day for a resurrection. There was none on day four. On day five, her mother tweeted out, today's a good day for a resurrection. There was no resurrection. And on day six, they finally accepted reality. The family was then left not only to bury their daughter, to cope with that kind of crushing information, but now to do it with more hopes and dreams shattered based on what they were taught from their church. On top of this, the world was watching. Some people watched and empathized with what was going on. A lot of people took it as an opportunity to scold the church. Outsiders who already doubt Christianity use this as more fuel to fan the flame of doubt of the Bible. Christianity's foolish, they would say. Faith is empty. See, your people took what the book says, did it, and nothing happened. That kind of attack. All of this is heartbreaking, obviously. It's misplaced hope. It's a public display of desperation. And all of it flows from a flawed understanding of God and His Word. I tell you this, and left out some details just because it is a little too heavy to reenact in front of everyone. But I tell you this because theology matters. What you believe matters. What you believe shapes you. It shapes how you think, how you live. It even shapes how you grieve. Bethel Church, that church there in Redding, California, and others like it are at the forefront of a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's a movement that promotes dangerous and damaging teachings. They have bizarre practices like a ministry of waking angels. They have YouTube videos you can go watch of grave sucking, where they'll go to grave sites of successful revivalists and they'll suck the glory from their grave. The New Apostolic Reformation is not just about one church in California. It's a movement that's influenced, spans the entire globe. There's a network that you can become a part of and submit to the apostolic authority there in Redding, even if you're across the world. Their music fills the radio, and I promise you, if you listen to Christian radio, you have sung along with their songs. Their teachings are quietly shaping the beliefs of millions. And as I said, perhaps even some in this very room. Again, I say this because theology matters. Who you listen to matters. who you entrust your mind to matters. Who you allow into the door of your thinking, books, podcasts, sermons, whatever it is, it all matters. If you're not discerning, you're going to fall into the same kind of, not just wrong, but potentially painful and dangerous way of thinking like all his parents had. This is what Paul is wanting the Colossians to understand, and this is what I'm wanting you to understand. And with this in mind, let's read our passage, Colossians 2, page 1190 in the Pew Bible, Colossians 2. This morning, we'll just do verses 18 and 19 to see what Paul has to say to us about these kind of authorities and submitting to them and thinking like them. Colossians 2, 18 to 19 says this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." How? "By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." As I've told you over and over in our study of Colossians, the believers in Colossae were facing pressure from a false teacher who probably had an army with him, but a false teacher at the head who was trying to convince them little by little to abandon Christ. This false teacher was laboring to get them to receive his hybrid theology. Last week we talked about the Mountain Dew theology. He knew that in order for them to receive his theology as if it's from God, they've got to believe he's an authority on divine things. He's got to convince them that he's an authority not only they can, but they must listen to. And Paul's aware of his tactic. He knows that the Colossians, if they give themselves over to a false authority like this, authority that is not from Jesus, then they'll be in danger of abandoning Christ just like that fake authority has done in our text. So Paul writes to the Colossians to help them see through the false teacher's authority, the fake claims that he makes, the false appeals that he makes. In verses 18 and 19 this morning, we're going to see Paul show us five marks of an unhealthy leader. Five marks of an unhealthy leader, and the purpose is that you would identify them and abandon them. You would reject them. Reject fake leaders that are marked by these five markers. Look at verse 18 again before we jump into these marks. Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." He's already said, "Don't be taken captive." He said in verse 16, "Don't be judged." And here he's saying, "Let no one keep defrauding you." This is what that false teacher is trying to do to them. Now again, we have to ask, what exactly is that? What does it mean to be defrauded of your prize? If you compare English versions, some of you are looking at your text going, "Mine doesn't say that." It is an extremely difficult phrase to translate. It is that. But at its core, people typically agree, it's a combination of two words, against and to judge or to umpire. So think about an umpire, someone who's calling balls and strikes, outs, fair ball, foul ball. Someone who's making judgments in a competition. Now, imagine if that judge, that umpire, is against you. Well, whatever prize it is you're hoping to gain, you won't gain because he's against you. He judges you as out when you really should be safe. He says you missed the plate when you really touched it. This umpire is against you, is Paul's point. And so he's saying, don't let him do that. Like we said last week, you can't stop what he's doing, but don't let that affect you. Don't let his judgment of you change how you live for God. Don't let his defrauding of you keep you from the prize that's yours in Christ. This is what the false teacher is seeking to do, and it's what Paul's writing to equip them against. And the same applies to us in this room. Like the Colossians, we are going to be bombarded, and already are, bombarded with false theology from false leaders, and it is difficult to spot them when they're camouflaged so well. On top of that, it's also hard to shake free of their grip once they've wrapped their arms around us tightly in our conscience. There's some people you look at and can't imagine why they would have authority in someone's life, but that person has been so hoodwinked, they can't imagine life without that authority. And so Paul, through the words that God is giving him here in Colossians, we're learning how to not give in to that kind of authority. Don't let that authority misrepresent God and call you out or disqualify you for the prize that's yours in Christ. As you give your mind to the radio and books and podcasts and sermons and pastors and church members and friends, learn to identify sources that should be trusted and learn to identify sources that should be rejected. You're going to do that as you look for these five marks of an unhealthy leader. Again, we're looking for those marks so we can know who to reject. So every point is going to have reject authority that something. We'll start with number one, reject authority that distorts humility. Reject authority that distorts humility. Verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." Some of your versions will say asceticism. This is the tactic that this false teacher is using. Self-abasement, asceticism, those are the tools he's using to defraud you of your prize in Christ. This word that Paul uses here, if it was in another context, it would be rightly translated humility. It is just the normal, run-of-the-mill word for humility, which normally is a very good thing. You describe someone as humble, that's a compliment. To be humble is to be Christ-like. That is a good thing. In this context, that same word is used. It's so obvious that this false teacher doesn't have real humility, so it's right to translate it in a way that shows false humility, fake humility, pseudo-humility, probably connected to the list of rules we talked about before and we'll talk about again next time. It's a fake humility that probably shines as he's able to set his own bar that he keeps and requires you to keep as well. Those rules don't come from God, but they make him look good. It also could be a false humility. And this is where the self-abasement or asceticism is coming from. It could be a false humility because he's willing and able to go without things that you normal, just normal spiritual people need, like food. You need those things. I don't. And so I'm willing to mistreat my body because that gets me closer to God, that kind of fake humility. I remember one time, and I share this just because later this person walked away from the Lord. I was on a mission trip and doing street evangelism, and I remember it had been a long morning. We were into the early afternoon, and I said, "Well, I'm hungry. Let's go get some food." And this guy said, "I'm hungry for souls. You can go eat. I'm going to stay out here." He's like, "All right, I will." I don't think desiring a hamburger is at odds with desiring people to come to know Jesus, so I'm okay eating. Because even though I feel like I'm a spiritual person, I'm not as spiritual as you, and I can deny myself a food and stay on mission and all that, I'm just going to be less spiritual and eat lunch. And that kind of pressure is just not going to work. Does God require us to not eat lunch? No. Then I'm not going to feel pressure from that kind of thing. Again, that guy later walked away from the Lord, showing that that kind of humility was not a genuine humility. It's also possible that this humility, not only from his own rules or his mistreatment of his body, it also could be the humility you see on TBN where the thriving preacher says, "You know, I didn't choose this life. Well, I don't want to be blessed like this necessarily. I'm just not going to turn away God's blessing. I mean, all I did was just humbly serve the Lord, and look how he blessed me. I didn't ask for this." That kind of fake humility that most of us in the room can see right through. You also hear this kind of fake humility when a preacher is always the hero of his own stories. I'll do a sermon on marriage, and I'll tell you what a great husband I am. I'll do a sermon on parenting, and I'll tell you what a great dad I am. I'll do a sermon on missions and tell you how great of a missionary I am. I mean, I'm just the greatest, and let me tell you how. And then when I'm done talking about me, I want to hear you talk about me. That kind of approach that a lot of people have to ministry. Whatever the false humility is coming from, Paul's saying, don't let that be used as a tactic to defraud you of your prize. Are the Lord's servants to be humble? Absolutely. A prideful servant of the Lord offends Christ and hurts people. They must be humble, but they must be truly humble, not pharisaically humble, if I can make up a word there. Remember the Pharisees and the Sermon on the Mount? They were humble, if you ask just normal people who couldn't see into the heart, but Jesus, knowing the heart, reveals everything. In fact, hold your spot in Colossians and go with me to Matthew 6. page 976 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 6. We spent 4 years in Matthew. I miss him, so we'll go visit him today. This time we'll get out in just a few minutes. But in Matthew 6, Jesus talking about true righteousness. Remember, we emphasized for several weeks at the time, whole holiness. There should be no difference between internal holiness and external. The Pharisees majored on external, not internal. And so Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of doing your righteousness before men. Notice the motivation. To be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when you give to the poor, which, just by the way, that's a public act. People are going to see that. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And then lastly, verse 16. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You can go back to Colossians 2. Now, just to clarify, Jesus is not condemning public acts of holiness, public acts of righteousness. It is not wrong for people to see you giving. It's not wrong for people to see that you are fasting. It's not wrong for people to hear you praying. None of that is wrong in and of itself. In fact, in Matthew 5, 16, Jesus commands, let your light shine. Let it shine in such a way that they may see your good deeds. So Jesus is saying, don't hide your good works. Let them shine. Jesus is pro you being publicly righteous. What he's against is you doing that with the wrong motivation. The Pharisees, unbeknownst to all those around them, Jesus knew it, they did all they did in order to be seen by others. Their goal was not to love God. Their goal was not to please Christ. Their goal was to grow their reputation with the people, that they would look like something that they actually weren't. That was their goal, and Jesus knew it. So what they're being condemned for is not that they did what they did, but why they did what they did. Jesus shows us clearly that you displease God when you do something God commands to please man. Again, you displease God when you do something God commands to please man. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, you better enjoy the reward you get because that is your reward. You've got nothing coming from God. Don't expect God to give you a reward when you weren't seeking that. You were seeking the reward from people, so enjoy the reward from people. That's the kind of fake humility that the false teacher in Colossae was exhibiting. And here's what we should pull from this. If we see that kind of fake humility in ourselves, we must repent. If we see that kind of fake humility in a leader, you must run. So point number one, reject authority that distorts humility. Number two, reject authority that deifies creation. Reject authority that deifies creation. Look again at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the worship of angels. Now again, I've made reference to this several times. And when we read the book of Colossians, there are a lot of questions that we have. It's, as I've told you, imagine you're listening to one side of a conversation. There's some things that are said where it's obvious what the other person said. There's some things that are said where you wonder, what exactly did that person just say? Because I heard the response, it's not so clear what they were responding to. This would be one of those times where it's not as clear as some of us would like. When Paul says they delight in the worship of angels, what is he talking about? For one reason, it's hard to translate. Is this the worship of angels, meaning we're joining their worship? Or is this the worship of them as the object of our worship? The latter would be the way that I would see it. It is worth mentioning that in the 4th century, so not too long, given the length of history, not too long after this letter, In the 4th century, a synod was formed in Laodicea, which is just a few miles away from what we're talking about. A synod was formed to officially, formally condemn the worship of angels. And so it's obvious that that's at least playing a role, that people would worship angels. Now again, it's hard to know exactly how. What were they doing to worship angels? How was that getting pitched? How would people who love Jesus get hoodwinked by the worship of angels? But for me, the most helpful insight that I've found is from a guy named Clinton Arnold. Clinton Arnold has given most of his life, or much of his life, I don't know what percentage, but much of his life to the study of this area of the world, especially during first century. He's tried to major on the Ephesians letter. He's written a good commentary on that. He's especially jumped into like what were the magical cults around that time. And the most helpful explanation of this I found was from him, where he said this was most likely, and it was a common practice in that day, the fact that these people were told to turn to angels for protection from things that God should be when they turned to. So people were turning their attention to angels and asking them to protect them from dangers that were around them rather than turning and focusing on Christ. Now again, there's a lot that we don't know about that, but we hear that. And we think, how backwards were they? How low of an IQ do you have to say I love Jesus, but then also worship angels? And it most likely is Paul's writing to tell them you are worshiping angels. It may have been they didn't even call it that, but Paul's saying that's what you're doing. That's what he's doing. They're treating these creatures, angels, as if they have a divine role. Hence the title, Deifying Creation. Again, we're tempted to think, how backwards? Like, we don't do that anymore. But all you have to do is look at a major, a dominant religious cult like the Catholic Church. The whole apostate system of Catholicism is filled with patron saints, deified saints that cover certain areas that you should pray to. We've all heard about their worship of Mary. And I've had the experience, no matter how many times you say you worship Mary, they say we don't worship Mary. We venerate Mary. Even some of their writings will say we give ultimate veneration to Mary, but we don't worship Mary. To me, it is like trying to convince a spouse you're cheating on your spouse, and they go, no, I don't call it that, so it's not that. Well, you can call it whatever you want. It is that. You are cheating on your spouse. Well, I don't think I am. Oh, well, if you don't think you are, I guess you're not. No, that's not how it works. You objectively are cheating. That is adultery, whether you call it that or not. And similar to the way the Catholic Church treats Mary, it is objectively worship. It is. Now again, they'll differentiate, venerate, and worship, but practically there's no distinction. I want to give you an example of this, of one that was shared with me. I hope I'm saying his name right. You got to remember I'm from Georgia, but quote-unquote saint, Alphonsus Liguori. He is a canonized saint, which means when he died, he went directly to be with the Lord, not purgatory. He's also called a doctor of the church, not because he earned a doctorate, but because they gave him a title, a doctor of the church. It's a special title only provided to people who give special guidance in some area of God's truth. So this is not some low-hanging fruit. I have a cousin who had a friend one time who said this about Mary. That's not what's going on here. He wrote a book called The Glories of Mary, which has gone through, get this, it's gone through 800 editions. I mean, most books don't go through two. If a book goes through three, it's like, man, that was a good book. Wait, people keep asking for it, you keep updating it, that's great. This one went through 800 editions. In the book, he says things like this: it is the will of God that all graces should come to us by the hands of Mary. Meaning that the plenitude of grace was in Christ as the head from which it flows, and in Mary as the neck through which it flows. All graces are dispensed by Mary, and all who are saved only by the means of the Divine Mother. It is upon preaching Mary and exciting all to confidence in her intercession. Now here's what you're going to experience. You'll say that to somebody and they'll go, oh, well, I'm not a Catholic who worships Mary. What that means is you're a bad Catholic, not a good Christian. So often people say, well, I don't do that, but I stay a Catholic. Okay, well, you're just not doing what the Catholic Church teaches. That doesn't mean you're pleasing God. Again, this influential work says, "Oh, blessed are they who bind themselves with love and confidence to these two anchors of salvation, Jesus and Mary." Certainly, they will not be lost. Let us love Jesus and Mary and become saints. We can neither expect nor hope anything better. Now, there were more quotes. There were more clear examples of this. I'll be honest, I just couldn't stomach it. I mean, just to read this alone to you, I'm doing it so you know we're not making this kind of stuff up, but it's disgusting and it dishonors Christ. No one who loves Jesus would ever want to be worshipped, so it's demeaning to Mary. It's also demeaning to the church. You're pointing people to someone in addition to Jesus. Anyone who deifies creation should be rejected. That's why Paul, as a real representative of Christ, has labored to exalt Jesus above and beyond all his creation. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Jesus is said to have all rule and authority over the angelic realm. In chapter 2, verse 10 and 15, he's over that realm and authority. So Jesus is not subjected to, Jesus is not equal with the angelic realm or the spiritual realm, whatever was going on in Colossae. That false teacher is teaching them wrongly, and it is equal to worshiping those creatures. This is why he must be rejected. Because he distorts humility, he deifies creation, and thirdly, reject authority that divinizes experience. You can see that I am desperate for D's here. Reject authority that divinizes experience. In verse 18, look again. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by going into detail about visions he has seen. I mean, this is another way this false teacher will flex his authority. He wants the people in Colossae to know he's been initiated. He's privileged, not you. This false teacher has an experience-driven authority that he will throw at you, and it can be intimidating. This happens so often. Even when you just ask a simple question, I would reword it, but the way it normally gets asked is, "Hey, pastor, how'd you get called into ministry?" And people will give you stories where you're not allowed anymore to doubt their qualifications for ministry. Well, obviously, if God did all that, you need to be in ministry. And this is the kind of flex that this guy has. You've been in those situations, you've been in those churches where you've been intimidated by the claims someone makes or the vision someone has or the words they get from the Lord. It puts you in a difficult spot because I don't want to be rude and say their experience wasn't real, but I also know they're wrong on the Bible, and so it's hard to know what to do. That is the feeling that the false teacher is willing to take advantage of. You're not strong enough, solid enough in your spine to stand up and say, "No, you're wrong," and he knows that. When I was reading this, I was reminded of one of Benny Hinn's confirmations of his ministry. Just so it doesn't go without saying, he's a false teacher. But he has this fantastical story, and I mean that in the real sense of the word. He talked about how one night he was doing his ministry, and there was some picture of Jesus on the wall, and whenever Benny would speak, the mouth of Jesus on the wall would move. And then he'd stop speaking, the mouth would stop speaking. And then he would speak again, he'd pray, whatever it was, and the mouth would keep moving. He uses that to say, "How could you doubt the Lord's with me? I mean, his very own mouth was moving when I was moving." Now, some of you hear that, you snicker at it, you go, "Do people really believe that?" And the answer is yes. Countless people will defend his ministry on wild claims just like that. Millions and millions. That is not an exaggeration. And just for the record, he's more popular than ever right now. You think that's like an 80s and 90s guy and he kind of faded away? Not at all. He is most popular right now. That kind of experiential authority is used to strong arm people where you can't question them as a leader. I mean, who are you to say? And they'll say things like, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." And they'll abuse people that way. How can you make the claim that Jesus isn't speaking through him when Jesus' mouth was literally moving when he spoke? And that's just one example we could use of how experiences can be elevated above the Word of God. They'll be used to give authority and more credentials. What happens functionally is it doesn't matter how unbiblical Benny Hinn gets, it doesn't matter how heretical he ends up being, all of that is silenced because of that experience. That's how experience can be divinized. It can be used to trump even the Bible. Now again, in light of the conference we just had, in light of these kind of comments, I do want to make it clear, feelings are not the problem here. Experiences are not the problem here. Similar to the Pharisees, their doing good deeds in public wasn't the problem. Their motivation for it was. I would say similarly, it's not the idea that experiences are bad, that you should have a Christianity with no experience. Or you should have a Christianity that has no feelings. That's not what we're after. If you're building your train, don't ever leave the feelings or experience train car off. But the problem is when you make it the engine. The problem is when you make it drive everything else. Churches that teach NAR doctrine, New Apostolic Reformation, usually major on these kind of experientially driven things that people love. So many of you have heard songs on the radio, sung songs in church. There's churches that can't imagine, even though they don't agree with the group, they can't imagine getting rid of the song because it gets such a good response from people. People feel God in the moment. Again, I'm not trying to say knock away experiences. What I'm trying to say is those don't drive what we do. I was talking with a pastor one time who was asking for help on how to handle this situation. He's in a church that was totally okay with singing Hillsong, Bethel, Jesus Culture, those kind of bands. He's okay with singing that. As you notice, when we sing songs, we put who sings it right beneath it. So their names are on the screen at church. And yet their son was going into that kind of teaching, and the church was saying, that's bad teaching, you should avoid it. And so you can see the confusion. So on a 3-4 times a month basis, we see their name on the screen. They lead us in singing, and yet we're supposed to avoid them and be concerned if anybody turns to them. And it's a hard thing to handle when you have people who won't let go of that kind of stuff because of the experience the music gives you, in spite of what they're teaching behind the scenes, in spite of their lyrics meaning something different when they say it than when we say it. That helps you see how easy it is to let your guard down and allow the elevation of experience to derail you. This is why Paul is telling the Colossians, God's telling us this morning, the false teacher's experience is not to be a reason for them to receive him as an authority. So many people are going to prey on you with this tactic. They'll tell you God told them something about you or about your situation, or they saw a vision or received a word. And Paul's saying that is not a legitimate reason to take them as an authority. Even back in Israel's day, they had to deal with this kind of stuff. Ezekiel 13, just listen to the wording here. Ezekiel 13, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 8. You can write it down and look later. God tells Ezekiel, then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, to say those who prophesy from their own heart, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe to the wickedly foolish prophets who are walking after their own spirits and have seen nothing. So Ezekiel's day, you have people walking around prophesying as prophets in the name of Yahweh, saying Yahweh says, and God's saying, I didn't say that. They're saying, I saw something. God showed me something. God said, I didn't show them that. Verse 6, he goes on, they behold worthlessness and lying divination who are saying, Yahweh declares, when Yahweh has not sent them, yet they wait for the establishing of their word. Did you not see a worthless vision and speak a lying divination when you said, Yahweh declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have spoken worthlessness and beheld a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh. Again, this helps you see that people lying about what God is doing through them is nothing new. False prophets arose among the people in Israel, and Peter says that's the same way false teachers will arise among us. One of the ways you can recognize them is they divinize their experience. They make it, they use it for their advantage of having more authority over you and making you feel worse for questioning them. It's their trump card in order to intimidate and impress you into following them. Jesus, through Paul, is telling you don't let that work. Instead, reject authority that divinizes experience. And fourthly, reject authority that demonstrates vainglory. Reject authority that demonstrates vainglory. Verse 18 again in Colossians 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by, and we're jumping to that phrase, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind. Now again, earlier we talked about his faux humility that he's unaware of, it seems. He made sure everyone could see how humble he was. And now you're getting a little bit more insight into what's actually going on in his puffed up little heart. As you can tell from this and the other descriptions, he's puffed up, and the text says, for no reason, vainly. He's prideful. He's prideful in a vain way, meaning there's no good reason for you to have as high of a view of yourself as you have. This false teacher's received absolutely no reason to view himself like he does, promote himself like he does, but it doesn't stop him. Paul even tells the Colossians that instead of having a spiritual mind, he's got here a fleshly mind, which we know from Romans 8, 6 to 8, that that kind of a mind can't please God, much less lead God's people. Romans 8, 6 to 8 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That's the false teacher's mind. In spite of all his supposed humility, in spite of all his experiences, at the end of the day, he's driven by the flesh. Why do you think there's so many sexual scandals and greedy scandals involved in these false teachers? Because they are ultimately driven by the flesh. This false teacher might subject himself to laws, but it's ones he's made up. He can't and won't, according to Romans 8, ever obey God's law the way it's supposed to be. He's unable to please God, Romans 8, 8. He'll lead people to join him, not only in his teaching, but therefore in his inability to please God. So Paul's saying, don't let him intimidate you. Don't let him defraud you of your prize in Christ. Listening to people like this false teacher, Paul's saying, that's not how you cling to Christ. How could it be the way you cling to Christ? Because he's not even clinging to Christ. That is the root of the whole problem. The root of all the other issues going on. The reason he points you to man-made rules and not Christ. The reason he worships angels and is passionate about himself and loves to promote himself and doesn't love Christ is because he's not clinging to Christ. He's not clinging to the head who is Christ. And so in this case, with our last point, when you don't cling to Christ, you're definitely not going to help other people grow in him. And so lastly, learn to reject authority that departs from Christ. Reject authority that distorts humility, deifies creation, divinizes experience, demonstrates vainglory, and lastly, departs from Christ. Look at verse 18 again, and we'll jump to 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So this false teacher, with all that he's doing, with all that he's not doing, all of this is connected to this singular issue. He's not clinging to Christ. He's clinging to himself, not Jesus. He's promoting his laws, not God's. He's resting in his righteousness, not Christ's. And all of that is proof that he is severed from the head from whom the whole body grows. So if you follow him and being divorced from the head, Christ, how will you grow in Christ? If we follow him, Cornerstone, how will we cling to the head when he doesn't? To release your grip on Christ is to sever your connection to the head, thereby forfeiting all growth and life in him. Again, we're back full circle now, reminding you of why this all matters so much. Your life is at stake. Who you listen to matters because they're going to help you cling to Christ or release Him. They're going to help you grow in Christ or regress. And Paul wants the Colossians to know that you can't let go of Christ and grow as a part of His body. It is absolutely impossible. Again, I know we've covered this imagery before, but just in case you've forgotten or maybe weren't here, Jesus is being presented as the head. This happens a lot in Scripture. The body is called His body, so He's the head of His body, and His body are His people. That's where we get church membership, body members of His body. You could say body parts instead of church members. It's the same thing. So Jesus and the church are compared to a head and a body. And the head obviously oversees the body. You give leadership and direction from the head to the body. But in this context, it seems more focused on the nourishment, the source of nourishment that the head is to the body. As long as you're a part of the body, then you will grow with growth that comes from the head. But if you're not a part of His body, you don't grow according to Him. So Paul's showing us that it's vital in order to grow as a Christian that would be connected to the head by faith and cling to Him by faith the rest of our days. That is required. And if you'll notice in verse 19, the growth of the whole body comes from Him. Do not forget that. With whatever I'm going to say in the future, do not forget the growth of the body comes from the head, Jesus. You grow in your faith because of Jesus. But, and this is why I said don't forget that, I love to point this out to people, especially people who are new at our church. Notice the growth from the head for the body comes through the body. He says in verse 19, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. Again, not to stretch this illustration too extreme, but if I eat nutritious food, my body is nourished through my head, but not directly. I don't chew on a piece of broccoli and my hand gets nutrients automatically. It goes through a process. And I can say the nutrients received by this body part came from here, but it came to there from other means. Similarly, the ultimate reason we grow as Christians is because of Christ. Never make a mistake about that. But Jesus is telling us with His own words through His own prophet or apostle, pictured with His own illustration, that this is accomplished through a means. As members of the body of Christ, we are all connected to Him, but we are all connected to each other, and that's what He uses as a means to grow us in the body. Again, I'm wanting to make sure we emphasize that our growth is from Christ, but that doesn't leave out the fact that it's through a means of His body to His body. This is why the church matters so much. Even in the passage you heard read earlier, Ephesians 4. Just listen, I'll highlight a few parts of it. Ephesians 4 hits on this. How do you go from being a child in Ephesians 4 to a full-grown adult? How do you go from being blown around by the wind and waves to being steady and deeply rooted? How do you make that transition? Ephesians 4:15 says, by speaking the truth in love. It's that kind of one another truth-telling that causes us to grow with a growth that is from God but comes through the mouth of another member. This is why it's so hard to get through to people. When it comes to the importance of the local church, just this week I bumped into someone, we're talking, they knew a few people here. So I was like, hey, we'd love to come have you join us. And it was, yeah, okay. Let's keep this going. And I said, well, where do you go to worship? Well, I'm not much of an organized religion kind of person. I just get sick and tired of, and they named a problem with the church. And they said, so I've just relegated myself to obeying Jesus in my own life. I don't worry about organized religion. Now, because of the context we were in, we didn't continue much longer. But it's just like, in what way are you obeying Jesus by neglecting His people? That sounds great, but it's actually offensive to Him. He's the one who told you to assemble with His people. He's the one who plans to use His people to help you grow and use you to help His people grow. We don't please Jesus by neglecting His body. These are the kind of conversations you have all the time. It's conversations like this that make me want to emphasize things like this even more. You are only fooling yourself if you think you're living a life to please Jesus while neglecting His church. It's through his body that the body grows, Ephesians 4. It puts it this way. It says, Christ is the one, Ephesians 4 says, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Again, notice every joint supplies something. Each individual part is supposed to be properly working, Ephesians 4 says. And that's what causes the body to, and it's an odd way to phrase it, but it's biblical, to build itself up in love. This is why you can't neglect the church and you can't let go of the head, because the head is where all our growth comes from and the body is through the mechanism through which it comes. If any leader ever tries to sever you from the head, run. If any leader ever tries to downplay the importance of the church, run. Now, of course, if someone called you, preached, told you, messaged you, hey, you should care less about Jesus and his people. I mean, a giant red flag would go up. You'd be like, I'm not listening to that. False teachers know they have to be more subtle than that. They have to use things like legalism to help you be pried away from Christ because you start leaning on your own righteousness, not his. You start to get convinced that my legalism is actually honoring Jesus, and I'm honoring Jesus better the more legalistic I am, even if you don't call it that. That's how they get you to go away from Christ and let go of the head. Maybe you've had some experience and that causes you to become bulletproof when corrected. Though people strike you with proverbial blows, you remain undeterred because you're sure you're honoring Jesus by clinging to the thing that you experienced. And Paul's saying that can lead you astray also. These are the ways you can be duped by a false authority. One that made you think that you were getting more of Christ when it was actually giving you something instead of Christ. Paul says when that happens, you're being defrauded, you're being cut off from the source that's all your growth, and you end up like a branch trying to grow while being cut off from the trunk, from the source. So you've got to make sure that you are connected to the vine, to go to Jesus' words in John 15. Make sure you cling to the head, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. And remember that it's through the body that the head will give you what you need. To truly grow in Christ and claim your prize in Him, you must entrust yourself to His leaders, appointed to be over you for your good and His glory, not their own. Leaders who embody humility, seeking first to please God and not man. Leaders who understand that all of creation is brought forth by Jesus and for Jesus, not to be worshipped in and of itself. Nothing in this world should ever be treated as equal to Jesus, and biblical leaders know that. As believers, we must follow leaders who know that experience has a good place in the Christian life, but it can never stand equal to or above the authority of Scripture. You're being lied to when you're led by these people to trust in that kind of authority. Trusting your experiences as the authority will cause you to dismiss truth to cling to what you already think is true. We want leaders who have experiences with God. We want Christians, disciples who have experiences with God, but never in a way that defines what truth is. We want leaders who value truth over emotion and Scripture over fleeting trends. Those are the ones that are going to help you keep your footing and cling to Christ and grow from Him. You're to seek leaders who don't elevate themselves, but instead lower themselves like Christ did. Those who love Jesus and others more than they love power and prestige. You're looking for leaders who, like Christ, are willing to be the least of all, content to serve, rather than just to be served. These are the shepherds you should demand, because they'll help you cling to Christ just as they're clinging to Christ themselves. This kind of leadership will never lead you into hopelessness. It'll avoid legalism, and it'll avoid the dangers of false teaching. Godly leaders know their own need for Christ, and it's a joy for them to help you remember yours. So we need men, leaders in the Christian community who remember that it's Christ who lived and died for us. It's Christ that was judged for us so we could be pardoned. It was Christ that was rejected by God for us so we could be welcomed by God. It was Christ that was laid low so that we could be lifted up. It was Christ that was shamed so we could share in His glory. That's why no authority, no matter how charismatic or influential or experiential they are, should ever take or try to borrow, steal the glory that belongs to Christ alone. Your response is to reject leadership that diverts the attention away from Jesus, because He's the one to whom all glory, honor, praise is due. Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray.